Friends, let us pray. Guide us, O God, by your word and your Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Friends, what a joy it is to be with you all today, officially in California, here at my new church home. I am happy to report that I survived my first week on the job. And after week one, my initial observation is this. We have an amazing staff here at First Press. On this Zoom, I'm starting to recognize the names of so many of you who have sent me emails, letters, cards, and messages of love and encouragement these past few months. I cannot wait to meet all of you soon, virtual or otherwise. Finally, to those of you who, like me, are new to this community of faith, I want to offer a special word of welcome and gratitude. Wherever you are tuning in from today, however you found us, whoever you are, know that you bless us with your presence. Now, last time I was here with you in worship was just 7 weeks ago, though it feels more like 7 months ago. 2020. Am I right? But this year hasn't been entirely bad. Now, hear me out. Back in July, Disney's new streaming service, Disney Plus, blessed us, the masses, with not just one, but two groundbreaking pieces of art. Number one, Hamilton, the Broadway musical by Lin-Manuel Miranda. And number two, Black is King, the visual album by Beyoncé Knowles Carter. Both of these works arguably changed the game on a number of different levels. But in the midst of a year full of isolation and division, these two artists offered us something particularly valuable and essential to the fabric of society. Representation. In a world where the storytellers, the story's heroes, the story's characters often look and sound the same, Hamilton and Black is King intentionally featured the faces and voices and images of those who have been marginalized for far too long. And in doing so, they empowered all those on the margins to see themselves as a cherished and valued member of humanity. Friends, representation matters. It opens up our world. It expands our knowledge of God. It deepens our understanding of each other. So in light of that holy truth, for the next 6 weeks, we are going to feature the biblical stories of those on the margins, God's call on those individuals and communities, and their courageous and faithful responses. Today, we kick off this series right where we left off back in August. So hear now God's word to you today as it comes from Exodus chapters 19 and 20. At the third new moon, after the Israelites had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They had journeyed from Rephidim, entered the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the Israelites, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites." So Moses came, summoned the elders of the people, and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. The people all answered as one, "Everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud in order that the people may hear what I speak with you and so trust you ever after. Then God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Friends, this is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. By far, the most common question I have received about my new call is this. What is your vision for First Press? Colleagues from other churches, members of the session and the staff, even my own parents have asked me this question. The first time I fielded this query was in Chuck Fry's living room back in February. As someone who is deeply committed to context, I remember giving an answer that came from my awareness of the East Bay and what I had learned about First Press and her history. I didn't want to give some one-size-fits-all response, and I stand by what I said back then. But after February came March, and then April and May and June and all the other months that have brought us to this exact moment in time. And I think it's safe to say that our context has changed. Does it matter if you're in a brand new call or a settled pastor? Just about every single leader in the church worth their salt is asking or being asked, what is your vision for the church? Which makes sense. Because I genuinely believe that the church, particular and universal, is at an inflection point. To be fair, the entire human race is at an inflection point. Individuals and communities all staring down life's timeless questions. Who am I? Who are we? Who have we been? And who will we be? In a world seemingly turned upside down, we are having to reorient, recalibrate, and reimagine pretty much everything about ourselves. And that kind of work requires perspective. It requires stable footing. It requires a North Star. Or in Christian speak, it requires worship. Week after week, we gather together in spaces big and small, grand and humble, and now in person and online. Time and time again, we show up as a people, as a community, and we confess, proclaim, and pray as those who have tasted and seen God's goodness and grace. And through worship, we are reminded that what binds us together is not that we believe the exact same things or that we think the exact same way or even that we approach the world through the exact same lens. In worship, we embody the truth that we are united by a God who hears our cries, responds to our suffering, and then calls us God's own. That is, after all, what happened in our scripture passage for today, the very first call to worship. Now, this call didn't come from nowhere. How we got to this point in the story is important. So let's do a quick recap. In the beginning of Exodus, we read how the Israelites had grown into a strong and fruitful people. So strong that the king of Egypt takes notice and launches a full-scale campaign of oppression against these people, including the genocide of their infant sons. That is the context in which Moses is born and narrowly escapes death. In the chapters that follow, we journey with Moses as a grown man, the one who met the God of his ancestors in a burning bush and was called by that God to bring his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And God said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. And so it was. 3 months, 10 plagues, and one dramatic crossing of the Red Sea later, the newly freed Israelites find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in that holy place, God extends a covenantal hand toward this wandering people and offered to be their God if they would be God's people. A community guided and governed by a specific code, a set of commitments, 10 commandments. And chief among these commandments is to put God first, to give God the highest place in their lives, to worship God and God alone. Then God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And just like that, in three succinct verses, God says three significant things. First, God makes clear beyond the shadow of a doubt who God is. I am who I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Moses. I am Yahweh, creator of the universe, Lord of your ancestors, and I am the Lord, your God. Now, you'd think that right there would be enough. But then God goes on to clarify God's character. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, this Yahweh is a God who delivers, who saves, who sees the needs of God's people. Not only is God God, but God is good. But then God shifts the attention away from the divine and on to humanity. You shall have no other gods before me. It's not a matter of if the Israelites will worship, but who the Israelites will worship. I mean, they prove this point a mere 12 chapters later when they mold a golden calf, all because Moses is gone a little too long for their comfort. And just like that, in one simple commandment, we learn that God is God, God is good, and we are, as the beloved hymn goes, prone to wander. Now, it's probably safe to assume that since we are here at church in worship, that by and large, we're pretty good with points 1 and 2. We believe God is God, and we trust that God is good. My guess is that for most of us, point 3 is where we get a little tripped up. Now, just because you don't have some gold cow statue stashed away somewhere in your house doesn't mean you're off the hook. What the golden calf symbolizes is the gods of our own making. Sometimes these lesser gods are easy to spot in a crowd, like our status or our success or our stuff. But especially in the church, these lesser gods can be more obscure. Our standing in the community, our mastery of the Bible, our stance on key issues, our favorite ministries, our beloved worship services, even our sense of justice. Now, don't get me wrong. These things, these commitments are not bad in and of themselves. Being good at your job, getting involved in church, advocating for the least of us, these are all good things if they emanate from our worship of God, if they are born from our understanding that God is God, God is good, and God is in control. Because at the end of the day, none of these even noble pursuits, none of these lesser gods are going to save us. Only one God can save us. And we know this because he already has. We heard it ourselves at the foot of Mount Sinai, and we witnessed it at the foot of the cross. And that God wants our worship not because he is vain or insecure and not because she is looking for some return on her investment. Yes, God made this first and most important commandment because it enables us to honor the 9 other commandments. God is calling us to lead lives of courage and faith, but that has to start from a place of genuine worship. It has to start with putting God's will above our own will and comfort and traditions and expectations. It has to start with trusting God beyond what we see in this present moment or even the anxiety we feel in our hearts. And it has to start with believing that because God is God and that God is good and that we are God's people, we are called to worship that God for everything, in everything, and before everything that we do. For without worship, we are but a wandering people just trying to make our way through the world. With worship, we are God's treasured possession, called to love the world. So, what is my vision for this church? Well, bear in mind, I have been here for a week, and I'm still learning about my new context. As it turns out, my vision for First Press isn't radical or new. Some might even say it's a one-size-fits-all answer. But in light of where we are at as a church and as a people, I am quite certain this is a good starting point towards a future full of purpose and hope. My vision for this church is that we will be a community that puts God first, loves God with our hearts and our souls and our minds, and honors God above all other gods, especially the ones of our own making. And that when God speaks to us, and God will speak to us, our one united response will be this: everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And all of God's people said, Amen.